But being in California the past two Sundays, I was able to listen to both Brian's and Rocky's Sunday school lessons. And, you know, after doing that, there was one theme that came out loud and clear as I listened to those lessons. And what do you think that was? You were listening. Yeah, it's very simple. It's that the Lord is holy. When he gives his commandments, it's because he's a holy God. It's because he's separate. When he gives the instructions for the tabernacle on how we are to approach God, it's all because he is a holy God. He is to be approached in a certain way. The Lord is transcendent. He is unique. He is righteous. He is pure. He is just. He's totally set apart from his creation. He is the only God, and he can only be approached as he has determined that he should be approached. And because the Lord is holy, his people also must be holy. And that's his command both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He says that we are to be holy because he is holy. This is true for all of us as his people. Rocky made a comment last week that we are often in these days too casual in how we approach God. And I think that that's true not only in our attitude, but sometimes in our dress as we come to church to worship God. And I'm not saying you all have to wear coats and ties. That's not where I'm coming from at all. But, you know, certainly our attitude has to be right before God when we come to worship him. And that's, you know, when we look at what has been written, the words that we are reading and studying were written for the Israelites, the Jews of that time. But it's important for us to understand the implications of those things for us and to pay attention to those things. We don't have a tabernacle. Instead, we come and worship God together as he's commanded us to do, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And we do that on Sundays. And we come together to worship him. And we worship him not only in what we call the worship service, but we do that also in the Sunday school class. This is a time of worship as we recount the deeds of the children of Israel and God's dealings with him. This is a time of worship for us. And so we come before him clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We come no other way. We don't come in our own merits. But while we're on this earth, there is a sad reality that we cannot walk in perfect holiness. I don't know if you've figured that out yet. I figured that out a long time ago, if you haven't figured it out, I'm sure you will soon. We continue to sin against the holy Lord God, and Israel was a prime example of this dark reality. And today we have the story of the golden calf. It's a familiar story. It's contained in Exodus chapter 32. And I'm going to summarize that for you just because we know some of the things there, and then we'll read some of it as well. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. And at the end of that 40 days, the Lord tells them that Aaron has made a golden calf, and the people are worshiping a golden calf. They have created another god that they are worshiping. And here's an artist rendition of them worshiping the golden calf. The Lord tells Moses what is happening and sends him down the mountain. And Moses returns, he sees the sin of the people, and we know that he throws the tablets down on the ground and shatters them. And then he goes and he confronts Aaron, who blames the people, as Clark said. And then he reduces the golden calf to dust, dumps it in the water, and makes the people drink the water. And then Moses sends the Levites through the camp, and they kill about 3,000 people. So there is a judgment that is imposed upon the people at that time. Then Moses returns to Mount Sinai, and he receives the second set of stone tablets, and after 40 days again, he returns again to the people. And, you know, that's the story of the golden calf, and that's how we look at it. But in my study, I was delighted to see that chapters 33, 34, and 35 are part of that story. In fact, it completes the story and actually is the story, because it's not about the golden calf. Really, what it's about is the Lord, the Holy Lord God's sovereign, unfailing, merciful love for His people. That's what we see in the story of the golden calf, how He restores them, how He reinstitutes His covenant with them. And we'll see that as we go through the lesson. We tend to focus on the golden calf, and it's all over when Moses comes back and the tablets are recreated and everything is okay. But everything is not okay. And so we'll go through that this morning. Turn to Exodus chapter 32 if you're not there already. But I ran into a chart that I just wanted to show you. Gives you an idea of the time that Israel spent at Mount Sinai. This is during the first couple of years, and they spent about a year at Mount Sinai. They were 2 months in getting there, and then when they arrived there, Moses disappeared for 40 days, and he was spending time with the Lord. And you saw that in the lesson that Brian gave, and actually Brian talked about the Ten Commandments, which were given to them after they arrived, near the time that they arrived at Mount Sinai, but before Moses went up. So they knew what the Ten Commandments were at that point. Then Moses goes up the mountain. He's there 40 days with the Lord, and the Lord is giving him instructions about the tabernacle. And you had that lesson with Rocky, and so they understood. Moses was getting an understanding of what the tabernacle was to look like, what the furniture was to look like, and then also that he was going to ask them to contribute the materials for the building of the tabernacle. And so, while they're up there, that's when the Lord says, there's something going on down in the camp that is very disturbing, and that's that the people have made a god and they're worshiping it. And so he sends Moses down the mountain. And you could see the golden calf there. And then there's some things that we'll talk about this morning in terms of what happens when he comes down from the mountain. And then he returns back to the mountain for another 40 days, and he gets talks with the Lord. He intercedes for the people. And then he comes back down with everything reinstituted. And so we see that story. And then there's 7 months of building the tabernacle, and then there's a period of time where they have the Passover, and you can see the rest of the chart there. Those are some of the things that we've done, but I thought that would help us kind of get a context for what is happening here. Let's turn to Exodus 32 and just follow along. You know, you can see on your sheets, first thing is that the sin is committed. That's the first blank on your sheet. We know that Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days, and we know that the people became impatient. And they said to Aaron, they went to Aaron and said to him, this man Moses led us up out of Egypt. now make us a God to take us from where we are today to wherever we're going to be going. And, of course, we know that let me get ourselves here. Aaron asked the people to contribute their gold ornamental rings. And some commentators say that he maybe expected that they wouldn't be willing to let loose of those things, but obviously they did. And they brought them to him, and Aaron fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. Now, you'll see that Aaron's story later to Moses is not quite the same thing here, but I just want you to remember this, that he fashioned it. He had a tool that he used to fashion the golden calf. We don't know exactly how it was made. Commentators say that it's probably made of wood and then overlaid with gold. Now, I don't know exactly how that is. It doesn't tell us. It's not really that important. And then Aaron proclaimed, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And then he also said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." It seems kind of a strange statement, doesn't it, that this is your God, a golden calf that brought you out of Egypt, and yet we're going to have proclaim a feast to the Lord tomorrow. It doesn't make sense at all. So the people worshipped, ate, drank, and rose up to play, and that indicates that there probably was some immorality involved in it as well. This was a time of falling away. It's a terrible time in the life of the people of Israel. I asked the question in the questions that I sent, that Clark sent out. They had just received the Ten Commandments. They knew the Ten Commandments. They knew that they were to worship God and only God. But which of the commandments did they break at this time? The very first one, which says what? No other gods before me. Okay? What about the second one? No graven images. What about the third one? Taking the name of the Lord in vain. What does that mean? Making his name common. Vain means empty. When we think of the Lord God, that name is full of his glory. It represents who he is, the I am God, remember in Exodus chapter 3. And so now they're taking the name of God and associated it with a calf, with part of creation. So they really have broken all three commandments. Now, Aaron, he looks like he's not breaking the second commandment, because he says we're going to worship God. This is just maybe a help. What about that second commandment? What about aids in our worship?
I think in Deuteronomy, one of the comments that Moses makes is that there was no image in the smoke on the mountain.
Yeah. Why do you think we have the second commandment? Yeah, Tony? Okay, but what if we weren't really worshiping the image and we were just saying, I really need something that is concrete that I can look at to focus my attention on the one true God? Okay. She said, you can't hear? I can't hear either. She talked about faith, that we wouldn't be exhibiting faith. But, yeah, David, go ahead. Okay. Yes, Rich?
Yeah, it says it was worshiping spirit than truth. God is spirit. He's not in a form, he's transcendent. As soon as we take him out of that transcendent, we bring him down to something improper name. God is no longer transcendent.
Okay, all right. That's getting closer to the thing that I've been thinking about. Yes, go ahead. Okay. Yeah, it doesn't really reflect his attributes, right? In fact, when you do an animal like this, really what you're turning the creator into is the created. And, you know, so you're kind of turning things around. You become the God, in a sense. I think there's another aspect of that second commandment, too, that anytime we worship God, even though we say, as Aaron said, we're going to proclaim a feast to the Lord. Okay, that's what he said. But we've got this calf out there. Maybe he's thinking to aid in our worship. Well, the people didn't do that. They actually worshiped. They worshiped the calf. But anytime we worship, just take any sort of help that we have, and we say, this helps me to focus on worshiping God. We don't focus on the great God that there is. We limit God. We make God finite. We begin to think of God as here in this space. And God is not here in just this space. God is an infinite God. God is a holy God. He's transcendent, which means that he is outside of his creation. We don't put God in a box. And anytime we do that, anytime we violate that second commandment, we're limiting who God is, our perception of who God is. Even if it's done kind of in a way that's under the covers of things. You know, we don't realize we're doing that. We cannot limit who God is. Tony, were you going to say something?
Yeah. You know, Fred, I think that can extend out to know him as well.
Right. Yeah. We are not to bring God down to our level. We are to worship him as the God that he is. We are to have grand views of God. That's what he wants. Well, maybe some of you can give some examples. A crucifix might be an example. Maybe somebody has something in their house and they go to worship and they go to a certain place and there's Christ on the cross and that helps me worship. That might be an example. Yeah, there is a wide spectrum of things. If we talk about, you know, the golden calves that are related to worship, but we also have golden calves that are idols for us, and I think that's what Brian's talking about. And all of those things take us away from who the true God is. And once we get away from the true God, then we are eliminating any kind of accountability, and that's when we begin to sin. Yeah, Joe, you were going to say something. Yeah, I understand what you're saying, and there's some people that would go as far as saying we can't have any of those in the church. You know, I don't. Yeah. Yeah. And I think some of that comes from the attitude that we have. Certainly, we want to have a place that we come to that is. Show some respect to the Lord God. When I see a cross, I don't have as much trouble with a cross, an empty cross that represents something, as I do with a crucifix that has Christ on the cross. I think that's an entirely different thing. Yes. But I would say, too, even in our own church, we would bring it down to us, that we should not sit in our sanctuary and focus on the cross as our worship. We should not do that. I mean, I think that's what it's talking about. Our God is much bigger than that cross that we see in our sanctuary. And if that becomes an object of worship, a point of focus for our worship, then I think we're doing the wrong thing. Yeah, Tony? Okay, good. All right, let's move on. Can we move on to one more? I do think it's extremely important that as we go through these lessons about God's holiness and the implication and all that implied for them, and look at the implication of those things for us, even the details of our lives. I'm not talking about a legalism, but I'm just saying that we need to pay attention to what the Scriptures are saying and what its implications are for us as well. All right, let's move on, and we'll not get to chapter 35. All right. Next thing that happened is that sin is exposed. And the Lord identified their sin and threatened to destroy them. Let's go back and read chapter 32 and look at verse 7 so you can get, let me get myself there. And we'll read from 7 to 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way in which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Thou then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.' Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, "With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains, and to destroy them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." So the Lord identified their sin and threatened to destroy them. The Lord says, I've emphasized for you, your people in whom you have brought out of Egypt. He's talking to Moses. This is the Lord disassociating himself with his people. This is an important thing to see. Because that's exactly what happens when there is sin. When there is sin, there is a separation from God. And that's what's happening here, is that, and the Lord is saying that, that's either in the eternal relationship that we have with Him, or even in a temporal relationship, our fellowship with Him. Our sin does that to us. So Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and says, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought from Egypt with a mighty hand?" And he talks about the mighty works that God has done. And so Moses is, this is part of his pleading with him to say that they really are your people, and to restore them, to forgive them, not to destroy them. And of course, the truth of the matter is that the Lord could not have destroyed them, because back in Genesis chapter 50, It says that the scepter will never depart from Judah. That means that Christ was going to come through the line of Judah. So the Lord would not have started over with Moses. This was a threat. It talks about the Lord changing his mind. It says Moses pleaded for the Lord to change his mind on the basis of his reputation before the nations. Look what you've done with your mighty hand. And all the people of the nations have seen this. And they're going to see that you brought them out, but you couldn't do anything with them, and so you destroyed them. And he also appeals on the basis of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and you notice he doesn't say Jacob, he says Israel. And that's a connection to the people of Israel, because he, remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. It says the Lord changed his mind. And there are a lot of people that like to jump on this and say, well, the Lord changes. The Lord does not change. MacArthur made a good point, says that he had made a threat. If he'd have made a decree, then he couldn't change his decree because the Lord doesn't change. And so, but this also raises an interesting question about prayer. We know that God is sovereign. Does he respond to prayer? Well, we know that God works through the prayers of his people. And how that works, don't ask me how that works. It works. We just have to trust that we pray to God, that he listens to us, he hears us, but he accomplishes his will as he determines is the right thing. Okay. Next we see that the sin is confronted. And as Moses comes down the mountain, he shatters the tablets on which the Ten Commandments are written. And, of course, this is a picture of Israel having broken those Ten Commandments, broken at least the first three and probably more than that. So the sin is confronted. And Moses visibly applied the sin and its consequences to the people. What he did is he destroyed the idol. He burned it. He reduced it to powder, small fragments. He poured it on the water, and then he made the people drink of that. One commentator says, the object of this was certainly not to make them ashamed by showing them the worthlessness of their God and humiliating them by such treatment as compelling them to swallow their own God. And he was quoting another commentator who said that's really what was happening here. It was intended rather to set forth a visible manner both the sin and its consequences. A sin was poured, as it were, into their bowels along with the water as a symbolic sign that they would have to bear it and atone for it. I think that's a good picture of what's happening here. It doesn't actually explain that to us, but I think that's probably a good interpretation of that. Then Moses confronted Aaron for bringing such great sin upon the people. I know Brian talked about our families and being a leader in our families, particularly the men, but also the women in our families. We're to lead our children. We have a responsibility on how we lead our children, what we let them do. Even when they come to us and say, Dad, Mom, can we do this? Everybody else is doing it. We have to be careful. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that. So there's a responsibility that we know that Aaron blamed the people. He says, you know how prone they are to evil. Well, that was true. And then he lied. He says, they gave it to me and I threw it in the fire. And it came out this calf. Now, I don't even believe that. So, and of course, Moses rejected the excuses and the story of Aaron. In fact, he said to him that Aaron, it's almost like a little parenthesis when you read it. He says, Aaron let them get out of control. So this is Moses writing. He says, I heard Aaron's story, but I'm not believing it. He sinned before God. So Moses confirmed Aaron's sin in leadership. And we see that the sin is punished. Moses called for those committed to the Lord to stand with him. And only the Levites responded. And so Moses commanded the Levites to kill the participants in sin. And so they went through the camp and with a sword. And they killed 3,000 men of the people during that day. He then called for them to dedicate themselves to the Lord. This, I think, is a call for them to repent. And because they've not done this, really. They've undergone some punishment. Certainly, it was not just 3,000 people. I think maybe this was probably some of the ringleaders or some of the people that took leadership in it. It's talking about men here. So I think that that's probably what that's what they're talking about. Note this punishment is by Moses. It's not by the Lord. So we haven't even seen his punishment yet. So let's turn to verse 30 in same chapter. On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you, for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I will punish them for their sin." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. The sin is addressed by the Lord in verses 30 to 35. And we saw that Moses confessed the specific sin. He didn't just say the people have sinned. He says they sinned by making a gold idol, a calf, and made a god. And Moses asked the Lord to forgive the people. And he offered to take the punishment in substitution for the people. This is this almost looks like Moses and Moses looking like a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also saw the passion of the Apostle Paul. Remember in Romans when he said, "I would be accursed for my people." That's the picture that is given. But of course, Moses can't be a substitute because of his own sin. And so the Lord explained that there is individual responsibility for sin. The person that sins is the person that must die for his sin. And the Lord explained that he will punish sinners for their sin. There's that little statement there I passed over that of blotting them out of the book of life. And the commentators kind of have a mixed position on that. Some talk about it as just removing people from this life. But I think it also has implications of being removed from the book of life that is talked about in Revelation. Remember, that's the book in which the names of the elect are written. And so I think it's a combination of those things. When the 3,000 were killed, they were removed from this life. That's a temporal punishment. But it's possible, too, that at that point in time they were permanently removed into hell. It doesn't say that, but that's very possible as well. So we don't want to just skip over that. That's a very important thing. Then it says the Lord smote the people. It doesn't tell how he did that, doesn't tell how many people died or if they died, but certainly there must have been some sort of a plague and people must have died. We'll assume that they did. And then the Lord moved on with his plan of redemption. He goes on to say, "I want you to move out now." And that's a picture. Remember, we've been talking about this whole Old Testament is about the Lord moving and carrying the seed of the woman that he talked about in Genesis 3:15. He's talking about the covenant with Abraham, and he's carrying this along. And so when he's moving the people into the promised land, it's not for the sake primarily of the people having a land. That's part of the covenant. But it's part of his whole plan of bringing a Savior, bringing a Redeemer. And so when he says to move out, that's because he is moving on with his plan of redemption. But there still remains a problem. Even though Moses has dealt publicly with the sin, even though the Lord has dealt publicly with the sin, even the Lord has promised to protect them on the journey, and he has promised to do that by sending them an angel, there's still the problem that sin causes a separation with God. And we're going to see that as we go forward here. And the people have not repented of their sin. And that's why it's important that we look at chapters 33, 34, and 35. We won't look at them in the same detail that we have chapter 32. But we need to do that and see them in their context, because they're part of this story of the golden calf. So turn to Exodus chapter 33, and I'll just read verses 1 through 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it." Notice that the Lord is still talking about your people here in that first verse. He says, "I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. But the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you." So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. This is an important picture, because this begins the divine restoration of the divine, the restoration of the divine presence of the Lord. He's saying here that I'm not going to go up with you. I can't be in your midst. And what he says here is that he will send an angel to protect them, but he's not going to go with them, because if I did, I'd have to destroy you. I might destroy you because of his anger to them, because they haven't repented of their sin. But it says the people mourned, and they repented of their sin. And this is what repentance, true repentance, looks like. It's a mourning for our sin. It's a turning away from our sin. And when it talks about how they put off their ornaments, remember, it was their ornaments, their things that they, their gold earrings and so forth, that they had taken off to make a golden calf. And they represented to Israel their sin. And so when he tells them to take off their ornaments, he's telling them to turn from their sin, anything that looks like sin. And people did that. They turned from their sin. I included for you a quote by Matthew Henry. "Those who would part with their ornaments for the maintenance of their sin could do no less than lay aside their ornaments in token of their sorrow and shame for it. When the Lord God calls to weeping and mourning, we must comply with the call and not only fast from pleasant bread, but lay aside our ornaments." We don't just go on living our life. We turn from our sin. That's not a common thing in today's world, is that of turning from our sin. Repentance is often looked at as a bad word. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to repent of our sin. We can make a profession of faith, live our life just like we did before, and God has saved us. But God has brought together people to make them holy, just like he has done with us. He hasn't bought a people as a fire escape from hell. He's brought a people to make people holy for himself. And he begins that process with the children of Israel. In chapter 33, verses 7 through 11, he talks about the tent of meeting. We're not going to go through that. You can read that sometime. I'm sorry, Clark. Yeah. The point is that his presence is not with them in the journey. He's going to protect them. And so in that sense, there's somewhat of his presence. In fact, some people say that the angel is really the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think that that's true. I think he's talking about an angel because the Lord Jesus Christ would be his presence. And so I don't think he's talking about that. But yes, he's still visible. We can see evidence of the Lord even in creation. But that doesn't mean that his spirit is within us. That's one way to look at it. The tent of meeting was outside the camp, okay? And that's where what would happen is Moses would go to the tent of meeting, and as he went there, the people would watch him going there. The cloud, as he went into the tent, the cloud would come down over the tent, and Moses would talk to the Lord, and the people would worship. And that was the picture that is given in those verses that we're not going to go through. And then when Moses came out of the tent and returned to the people, then Joshua would remain there. That's the picture that is given. Let's move on to the next thing. We see that Moses interceded on behalf of the people. And let me read verses 12 through 17. And Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me." He has said that he's going to send an angel, that he's going to give protection. But Moses is looking for more than that. "Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." So the Lord does respond and say that he will go with them. Then he said to him, Moses said to the Lord, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the earth?" And the Lord said, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Let's go on from there. The Lord, in chapter 34, he renews his covenant. The end of chapter 33 is an interesting part, too, because Moses is looking for an even more intimate relationship with his God. "Show me your glory," he says. And that's where the Lord says, "I can't let you look upon me, but I can pass by, and in that sense, you can see part of my glory." Okay, so Moses interceded for the people. He says, "You say, 'Bring this people,' yet I don't know who you will send with me. Let me know your ways so I can find favor in your sight. And consider, too, that this nation is your people." And the Lord agrees to go with Moses and his people. When we get to chapter 34, we can see that the Lord renews the covenant. And this is a time when Moses goes back up to the mountain. Let's look at chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourselves two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words which were on the former tablets. So be ready by morning and come up to the Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even flocks and herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So he cut out the two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him. He called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps the loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." And then the Lord says, "I'm going to make a covenant with you." What we saw in this passage is that the Lord revealed further more about his name. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, he says, "You ask me what my name is. My name is I Am. I Am the Jehovah. I Am the independent God, self-sufficient God." But then he said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So I am not only a transcendent God, but I am a God of relationship. I am a God who has made a covenant with a people, and I will keep that covenant. Now his name is Lord. He's again the I Am God, the Lord God. He's compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, that's loyal love, truth, forgiving, yet he is just. He still will judge and punish sin. And they need to see him as that kind of a God. We see that the law is recut on stone tablets. As we read through the chapter, you'll see that the firstborn are reclaimed. He's going back through all of the things that have happened before. It's like this sin has destroyed all of that. And the Lord is reinstituting these things with Moses and reminding him of this relationship that he has, ownership of the firstborn, which is part of the people. The promised land is confirmed. And then he talks about the feasts being reinitiated, the Passover, unleavened bread, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Ingathering. And so he's putting together this whole feast system again. Everything seems to be restored at this point. But there's still one thing missing. Remember in Rocky's lesson, he talked about the tabernacle. And he talked about going to the people and saying, make contributions for the tabernacle, gold and all sorts of materials. And when he came down the first time, he didn't say anything about the tabernacle, did he? Why not? Cat got your tongue? They weren't ready to serve the Lord. They had sinned before the Lord. They were not ready for this. And so that's why Moses couldn't do that. He couldn't just say, you know, send the Levites through the crowd and kill all of them and say, okay, now that's done with. Now we're going to make a tabernacle and we're going to worship the Lord. No, they had to go through the process of their repentance before the Lord. They needed to be restored. They weren't ready to serve the Lord. But now they're ready to do that. And so that he has addressed them now to come and do all of this contributions to the Lord. Interesting thing, first thing he talks to them about in chapter 35 is keeping the Sabbath. Why do you think he did that? I asked that question in the questions. Why does he talk about the Sabbath as the first thing? Doesn't tell us why. I'm just asking you to think about it. Why didn't he just say, bring all this stuff? Let me suggest something to you. This is not told to us. But the suggestion is that, the Lord, the people have repented of their sin. And they've waited now 40 days for Moses to come down. And I think they're anxious to serve the Lord. But the Lord is saying to them, even if you serve me, you need to obey my law. And my law says you don't work 7 days a week serving me. My law says that you work 6 days serving me and you take a day of rest. Honor me by taking that day of rest. And so I think that he's laying the ground rules for them to say, I want you to serve me, but I want you to serve me with a right heart before me. And we get to chapter 35. It's an interesting chapter. We won't go through it. We won't read it. You can read it later. But you can see over and over again, he talks about their hearts. And I've quoted the verses there for you. Verse 5, whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution. Verse 21, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution. Verse 22, then all those whose hearts moved them, both men and women, and they brought whatever they needed to bring. Verse 26, all the women whose heart stirred them with a skill, and they performed that skill. Verse 29, the Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them. So over and over again, we see that there is a heart attitude here that the Lord is looking for. And when we get to verse 31, you can see the source of that heart attitude. It says that he, the Lord, has filled him, he's talking about a specific person here, Bezalel, with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all craftsmanship. And then in verse 34, he, the Lord, has put in his, Bezalel's heart, a heart to teach. And so here is a man of great capacity, craftsmanship, and could receive a lot of glory, but it's in Bezalel's heart not only to do the work, but to train others to come alongside him and do the same thing. What a great picture of service to the Lord. And all of this happened because of, did I skip by? Because the Holy Lord God's sovereign, unfailing, merciful love for his people. It's a great picture of the restoration after sin. And we need to focus on the great God that we have. Not on that golden calf, not on the sin of the people, not even on their repentance. We focus on the great God that we have, that in spite of our own sin, is a forgiving God, is one who has provided the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place so that we can come to him and have fellowship with him. And even 1 John 1:9 talks about the believer. We confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will restore us if we'll only come to him. And then and only then are we ready to serve him. And that's the story of the golden calf. Yes. Yes. And we do that, that's another study, but we do that. There's no command in the New Testament to keep the Sabbath. Instead, what it appears they did is they met on the first day of the week. I still think that that it is good for us to rest from our work. I think that's the right thing to do. That's the implication of the Sabbath for us, I think. So, okay. Any other questions or comments? All right, let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great and awesome God that you are. And Lord, don't let anything limit our view of who you are. You have revealed yourself in the Word of God, but in the Word of God, you tell us not to have images. You tell us not to have any other God before you. And Father, we know that you are an infinite God. Help us to think of you that way. Help us to think of you as everywhere present. Help us to think of you as being all powerful. Help us to think of you as being all knowing. And yet, help us to think of you too as a compassionate, loving God who forgives his people because of the work that you have accomplished at the cross and the work that you have accomplished in our hearts in drawing us to yourself. Thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. Help us to live lives before you that are holy. Lord, we know that we sin. We ask your forgiveness. Pray that each one of us would go to you and ask for your forgiveness for the sin and to turn from our sin. Not to continue to do those things that displease you. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.